In life, people will try to achieve certain goals or pinnacles in their life based on their abilities and desires. For example, if a teenage boy is very good at basketball, and he's playing on the varsity team in high school, and then he's good enough that he earns a scholarship to a well-known college. He's still playing basketball and still excelling, and of course his desire is, you know, to be to go to the NBA, to be drafted. And once in the NBA is then to reach the pinnacle, to win the NBA championship. So that's his pinnacle of life, because he had the desire and the ability to play basketball. But another example, there are people all over the world that are coming to this country. They want to have. They want to experience what we call the American dream. They come here legally, some illegally, and that American dream—that's their pinnacle of the life. What are they trying to achieve? To come to this country, be able to work, to be able to raise a family, own a home, send their kids to college, and then to retire, all with peace and prosperity. Well, brethren, what about pinnacles that? For mankind. Well, the Almighty has mandated a pinnacle, a goal that He expects every man, every woman, every girl, every boy to achieve. And the old preacher in Ecclesiastes described it as the whole duty of man. This is what man was created for, mankind. And we know that desire or that pinnacle is to fear God and to keep His commandments. Now, we who are on this side of the cross, when we keep His commandments, we know, well, we have to obey the New Testament. We're under the Christian dispensation. And so we as Christians, what should be our pinnacle? Our pinnacle should be to, of course, become Christians, to remain Christians, and to continue to grow as a child of God, child of Christ. That should be our desire. A little figure here that kind of describes, well, what is the pinnacle of our faith? What is the very crust of it? Well, we know the pinnacle of our faith is Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle of faith. And not only of the Christian faith, God's redemptive plan for mankind, starting all the way back to the very beginning, we know its focus was on Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:4, we have a scripture here. Part of it says, Christ is the end of the law. There's a footnote on the word end, meaning the aim or the goal. So it was always God's plan, even in the Old Testament, that everything would be focusing on Christ. He would be the pinnacle of our faith. And here we are, as Christians, trying to serve Him the best of our ability. So just like that basketball player, we as Christians, should we want to hear the gospel story and relish it, and it should give us tremendous thrill. We want to continue to grow in knowledge. Well, tonight we're going to look at the gospel story. And you might say, well, we're going to turn to the gospels. Well, that's not going to be our primary text. Tonight we're going to turn to and look at some writings of a man. This man wrote 700 years before Christ. And we're going to see, and as you probably know, it is probably one of the most condensed, one of the most profound, one of the most eloquent stories of the gospel. And of course, this man being able to do that was inspired, and that man's name was Isaiah. So tonight, the title of our lesson, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 53. And the title of our lesson is going to be The Servant Who Is Wounded for Our Transgressions. As you examine chapter 53, you'll notice that there are 12 verses. And you might notice also in your Bibles that the editors have put some spaces after the first three verses. It's kind of blocked up into three verses. This text, as we look at it tonight, it's going to be divided up into four sections. And we're going to look at each of the sections, three verses each. We're not going to cover every verse, not going to cover every phrase. I'm going to kind of cover the key things, the key highlights, to kind of make home the point of each of these three verses. So if you have your Bibles, mark Isaiah 53, and that will be our primary text for this morning. So as we start here in this chapter, the first thing that we read about is, who has believed our message? Now here's a question, right? There's a question. It's a question. Of course, the question was added by the editors of the Bible, but the intent here is a question. So if you got a question, you got an answer. Well, what is the intent of this question, and what is the answer? Who has believed our message? We know as Bible students, anytime we look at messianic prophecies, the way we interpret it, one of the main tools is we go to the New Testament where many of these are found and the interpretation is provided. So what is the intent? What is the answer to this question? Well, we'll go to the New Testament and look at that. And there are two places where this verse is quoted in the New Testament. And let's first of all go to John chapter 12 and verse 37. John 12, verse 37. Here, the setting here is that this is the week, the text here is talking about the week of Jesus' death. We sometimes call it the Passion Week. And these days can be divided up into days. You can actually know which day things are happening. And this is happening on Tuesday. And the way to characterize Tuesday was a day of conflict for Jesus during that week. During that week, Pharisees were questioning what authority he had when he was cleansing the temple. That same week, or the same day on Tuesday, the different religious leaders, there were three groups of them that came to question Jesus and ask him these questions to answer him, and the purpose was to trap him. And if we drop down to verse 37, let's read here. It says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them," they're talking about the Jewish leaders, "yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. The Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So here we have the interpretation, right? This is from Isaiah. And it says the prophet might be fulfilled. Well, what is the problem here? What is the interpretation? They were not believing in him. So here in this first three verses, it's going to be talking about his career, what kind of a summary of his life. And we start out with this message, who has believed our message? And the answer to that question is most of the Jewish leaders and people did not believe him. Now, brethren, consider this. We kind of take it for granted. Here's Christ at the peak of the redemption plan. We have all these messianic prophecies. Everything done in the Old Testament. We have all the miracles work. Here he's out proclaiming the word. And what was his acceptance? He demonstrated things with his miracles. Not many people believed. And that was a part of his career, part of his, when he was started his ministry, people did not believe who he was, even though he demonstrated that. Go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. Again, we find this prophecy being repeated here by the Apostle Paul. Romans 10, verse 16. And here's the setting we find in this setting here. Actually goes back to chapter 9, verse 30. Paul is addressing here, why was Israel rejected? And he goes along different lines of proofs of why they were rejected. And if you drop down to verse 16, he says, "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So just like we have Jesus in John, Paul is using this as why was Israel rejected? They were not willing to believe who he was. And chapter 10, 9 and 10, they were not willing to confess him as Lord and to believe that he was the Messiah. So here we find the interpretation that part of Jesus' career, and everything that happened, all the miracles, everything, there was widespread disbelief. Let's go now back to Isaiah 53, and let's look at verse 2. Let's go ahead and first of all note that as we start reading verse 2, the first word we find here is the word "for." 53, verse 2, "for." Now, small words in the Bible can be very important. They connect things. They tell us things. And we might just read over that very quickly. So verse 1 says, "Who has believed a report?" And the point was there was widespread belief. Verse 2 is going to explain it. Well, why is it? Here's this man Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, saying in verse 1 they're not going to accept his message of who he is, and he's going to provide an explanation 7 years before the fact. So let's read verse 2. For, explaining why they would not repeat in verse 1, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. A lot here in this one particular verse. But one thing we can note here is this is not talking about, when it's talking about his appearance, we see here we don't know what Jesus looked like. There's no pictures of him in the Bible. Of course, people draw pictures and think they see Jesus. The point here in the middle of verse 2 is that he has no stately form or majesty. Now remember what the Jews of the first century expressed of the leaders. They were under Roman oppression, under Roman rule, under Roman taxation. They were waiting for the Messiah. And what kind of kingdom were they expecting? They were one of majesty, one of power, one to overthrow the Roman Empire and set them free. They were thinking back to the days of David and Saul and Solomon. Well, we know, of course, Christ did not come here. And Isaiah is telling them he's not going to be one of majesty. And there's some other things here that kind of build upon this point here. We know in Isaiah, not only in Isaiah, but other places, in the first part of verse 1, it talks about this tender shoot. What is this tender shoot? What is the point here? Again, when we study our Bibles, another key thing that we can do here is sometimes other prophets write about the same thing and use the same imagery. And one of those is Ezekiel. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22 through 24, here Ezekiel is going to talk about Christ. It's all a messianic prophecy, and note how he's describing Christ. And we'll look at here just a moment here, what is the point about the sprig? Verse 22 of Ezekiel 17. Thus says the Lord. Okay, this is God speaking. This is what God is going to do. Note this. Who's in charge here? It is God, Lord God. He says, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck forth from the topmost of his young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, and it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. Bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it. Clearly messianic. And we see here the sense here that the Lord is going to set Jesus, going to set up his kingdom. It's going to flourish. And here we have this imagery of the sprig. Now why a sprig? And also in Isaiah we hear about this parched ground. You go back to Isaiah, in a previous sermon, we talked about Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Same type of imagery being used here about the Christ. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. He says, then a root shall spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And so this is the point here, is that Jesus is going to be king. He's going to fulfill the prophecy. He is the son of David, who Jesse was David's father, and this branch is messianic, that he's going to be the Messiah, he's going to rule on sin on the kingdom and rule. And so this imagery here that we find in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 is talking about Jesus, and it was prophesied that he'd be like that. Well, what about this root out of parched ground? Why a sprig? Why is he going to sprout out of parched ground? Well, just remember Israel's history. Remember Jesus was to be a son of David. When was the last time a son of David was on the throne? It goes way back before they were taken to captivity. Zedekiah was that last king. And it was prophesied then that no son of David would sit on an earthly throne. Zedekiah was the end. But yet God made a promise. He's going to establish a kingdom, put a kingdom up there, and it'll last forever. And Christ was to be that king. That's why you have this parched ground in the sprig. You're looking at the earthly dynasty of kings. And why is it parched ground? Well, it's because there haven't been a king on for hundreds of years. But now there is one that is going to come. But again, back to Isaiah. The problem here, of course, is that his kingdom here, this is given clues, his kingdom would not be a physical kingdom. It would be a spiritual kingdom. He wouldn't be like a David in the royalty of standpoint. Okay, now let's go on and look at verse 3. So we see here under his career, people didn't believe him. Why didn't they believe him? They were expecting an earthly kingdom, which was prophesied it would not be. But now we look at verse 3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So when you think about Jesus' ministry, what was it? It was exactly how Isaiah is describing here. Let's look at some New Testament scriptures here. Again, you're familiar with all these, but they highlight the point that Isaiah is making. Go with me to Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Mark 3, verse 6. Here, this is very early on in Jesus' ministry. He's just beginning. He works a miracle. He cures a man had a withered hand in the synagogue. And note in verse 6, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. Here we see how they despised him because he worked a miracle in the synagogue. And we know the scripture just filled with, in the Gospels especially, how Jesus was despised and so forth. Go with me to John chapter 1, verse 11. Gospel of John 1, 11. Here John has a prologue of things he's going to discuss in the remaining of his book. And he talks right up here in verse 11, John 1. Note what he says. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so he was forsaken of men. And the last one we want to look at is Matthew chapter 13, verse 27. Matthew 13, 27. Here in the first part, actually that's not the verse I wanted, but this was the verse that I wanted to point out that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And again, the Pharisees were trying to destroy him because he making himself equal to God. It's not the right verse. Apologize for that. So now let's look at his career. What a career, right? He was not believed widespread because they were expecting an earthly king. And what was Jesus' life about? He was despised. He was forsaken. And we'll see later, and also later on, that he was a man of sorrows as we continue to look on. Okay, so that's just the first three verses talk about, in summary fashion, about his career. Now let's look at the next section, verses 4 through 6. In this section you could title his suffering. So let's read verse 4, Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now when we first read that, you say, well, yeah, that all makes sense. He died for our sins. And that's definitely within the context. But again, messianic prophecy, we always let the interpretation be resolved in the New Testament. This particular verse here, these first two lines, is also quoted in the New Testament. Go with me to Matthew 8 and verse 17. Matthew 8, verse 17. Now, as we look at the setting here, in verse 14, Jesus came to Peter's home. And remember the story, his mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and he cures her. Now look at verse 17. After this miracle, this physical miracle, making his mother-in-law carrying the fever. Verse 17, in order that was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he took our infirmities and he carried away our diseases. That's Isaiah 53:4. So the interpretation here is that, as Isaiah is writing, is that Jesus would heal physical ailments. This is how the Holy Spirit is interpreting. Now it is true that this foreshadowed the bigger role that Jesus had in being the physician and taking care of our sicknesses, the sickness of sin. But here, this particular phrase that we find in Isaiah 53 has to do with Jesus taking care of his physical ailments. Now let's go back to Isaiah 53. You say, well, what's the point here? If this is talking about the gospel and the gospel for mankind, what is the point here? Why talk about the physical cures if, you know, they were limited in the New Testament? We go back to Isaiah 53:4, and we pick up in the third line. Note a word here. Again, small words are important. So after the first two lines, Jesus is going to heal physical ailments, which he did, as we just read. Yet. Note the word yet. Okay, so he did that. Isaiah's going to write about it. Yet, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What are these two last lines telling us? The people, what's going to say here is that the people during the first century would say that, you know, yes, Jesus was smitten, he was afflicted by God, he's smitten of God. Why? Because of his sin. And if that's the understanding here, consider this. Here Jesus came to do good, come to heal physical ailments, which he did. But what did the people do? And we know the gospel story. They say he was a sinner, right? He ate and he drank with sinners. When he cured, some of the Pharisees said, how did he do that? It was the power of Beelzebub. He healed, he did good, but what are they saying? On another occasion, I just referred to that. He healed a man on the Sabbath. Or another case where he said he made himself equal to God. And they said he needs to be put to death. Here they thought Jesus was suffering. He was smitten. Why? Because of our sin. Because of his sins. That's what the people are saying. Is we esteemed him stricken. He's suffering. Smitten of God and afflicted. Let's go on to verse 5. Again, pay attention to the small words. Now verse 5 says, but. Now, but is a word of contrast. Something is being contrasted before the but and something we're going to tell us about after the but. Well, what is the contrast? Let me read the first two lines. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But the contrast here is, instead of suffering for his own sins, he is suffering for our sins. That's the contrast. It's not his sins. Yeah, that's what the people would say, even though he healed physical ailments. But he suffered. Why? Because of our sins. Okay. Now, the thing that, as you read that, and as I just read it, did you notice in the first line, in the second line, if you thought about what is the difference between he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for iniquities, what is the difference between those two statements? Is there any difference there? And I submit to you that it is not. And Isaiah, like many other prophetic writers, use parallelism to inform us. And this happens to be synonymous parallelism. First line is parallel to the second. No additional meaning. And why is that? Why does the Holy Spirit do things like that? He does that for emphasis. It's like if we're reading a book and we found a key passage or a key statement, but this is really important. Maybe you underlined it in red or highlighted it in yellow. It's very, very important. And what the Holy Spirit is telling us is this is important. He is repeating it. Same message in line 1 and verse 2. And the reason why he's doing that is... he's doing that for emphasis. Let's read the third and fourth line of verse 5. Not only did he suffer for our sins, but what about the condemnation? What about the things about the consequences of our sin, the spiritual consequences? Note that in verse in the middle of 5, starting the third line. He says, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see there's the gospel. You know, why do we want the gospel? It's because it saves us from our sin. What is Isaiah here? By his scourging, what? We are healed. By our obedient faith to Jesus Christ, we will be healed. He will take out the condemnation of our sins. And so here we find the gospel story of being mentioned. Okay, let's now go on to the third section. Third section here is his submission, verses 7 through 9. Let's read verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth." So here we again note, as we read the text being repeated here, again for emphasis, he did not open his mouth. We see here in verse 7, it's repeated twice. And so this is an important point. And what is the message here? And again, this is a messianic prophecy. Let's look at some New Testament passages about how Jesus did not open his mouth. And let's go to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27, and let's read verses 12 through 14. Here Jesus is on trial, and starting in 27:12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." Another passage here. Go with me to Luke chapter 23. Here's the trial before Herod. Luke 23 verses 9 through 10. We see Herod was glad when he saw Jesus. Verse 8 and verse 9. "And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently." So here we find this prophecy, and Jesus did not answer his accusations. We know that Jesus did talk during his trial. We know when Pilate asked him, "Are you, you know, what is the truth?" and many other, Jesus did answer. But the point here in Isaiah is the accusations that they raised against him, he did not answer to those, as we saw from these scriptures. Let's look at back to Isaiah, and let's look at verse 8. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." What is this verse here talking about? We know that here the meaning is that he went on trial. But by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He did not receive a fair trial. There was a miscarriage of justice on Jesus. And, of course, he paid the penalty for our sins and not for his own sins. Also, remember here, verses 7 and 8, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch. When he was reading Isaiah, studying it, remember Philip came up to him. And verses 7 and 8 is actually quoted in Acts 8. And the Ethiopian asked him, who is this man talking about? Is he talking about is the prophet talking about, or is he talking about another one? And we know, of course, what Philip did. He went and preached Jesus to him, that this was a prophecy about Jesus. Okay, let's look at the last verse here in this section here in verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, emphasize the point that Jesus was innocent. He was accused unjustly. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter here writes about Jesus, about how there was no deceit in his mouth, and that he was innocent. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. As Peter writes, "As for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps." And actually it's quoted here, "Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and kept entrusting himself to him who judged righteously. For he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." So here, Jesus, we find that he submitted to this suffering. He did what God the Father had planned, and he, even though it was a miscarriage of justice, he submitted to the the suffering and eventually to his death. Then the last section here, verses 9 through 10 through 12, back to Isaiah 53. Now this section here we can title His Reward, and note this. So first of all, I want to start and just read the first phrase in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased. Here, God the Father was pleased at what Jesus would go through. And why is that? Well, it was because it was His plan. It was a plan that Jesus would come to this earth and would have to die. Hold your finger here and go with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23. Here, Peter and the apostles, as they're proclaiming the first gospel to the Jews here in Jerusalem and presenting all these evidences. And Peter points this out in verse 23. It says, this man, note this, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was God the Father's plan. And Jesus is eventually, of course, as Isaiah is writing this 700 years before, when Jesus executed the plan, the Lord God was pleased because it was a plan to redeem mankind. Okay, now, as we look at that, let's look at the next several verses here in verse 10, phrases. And here you will see His reward. We title the section, His Reward. What is His reward? We find, of course, the Lord was pleased. The first one we see here, in the middle of verse 10, there's three things that are mentioned. The first one is, He will see His offspring. Talking about Christ. That He will see His offspring. Well, brethren, who is that? Who is His offspring? Brethren, that is us today as Christians. And it says, He will see us. Well, how will He see us? Isn't He acknowledged of who we are? He knows who we are. But He's going to see us, as you read further on, in verse 11, He says, My servant will justify the many. He will see us justified. He will see us cleansed. And we will be His offspring. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And let's look at verses 4 through 7. Starting in verse 4. It says, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive, note this, the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, then you are heir through God. And so here we find the Christians here were going back to Judaism, and the writer here, Paul, as he writes here, is saying, you know, we are sons, we are heirs, we are Christ's offspring, just like Isaiah wrote about. Let's look, going back to Isaiah 53:10, another reward that we save as a result of Christ's suffering. It says, He will prolong His days. What does that mean, He will prolong His days? I thought Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal. What is this having to deal with? He, Son of God, always had a beginning. How is His days going to prolong? He's eternal. We suggest here is not talking about His being that I just referred to, but is talking about His kingship. His kingship is going to last forever. Note this, hold your finger and go with me to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 2, verse 44. Here as Daniel writes about the time of Jesus, in Daniel 2, 44, it says, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So Jesus, would, we know, was placed on His throne by God the Father to take care of our spiritual needs. He's the one that was given all authority. And yes, His days are prolonged. He is on His throne, and His kingdom, as Daniel wrote, as we know from other scriptures, will have no end. And the last phrase we want to look at here in chapter 10, another reward, it says, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. And so the Lord, as we see here, is going to leave Jesus to make decisions, to determine who are in the book of life and who are not. And it will prosper in His hand. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's look at verses 8 through 9. Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 9. It says, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So that was His reward. So as we look at Isaiah 53, and again, as I mentioned earlier, we didn't cover all the phrases and all the verse, but hopefully you've seen these four sections here. So we started here about His career in verses 1 through 3. And what a sad story it was, in a sense that everything that was done for Him to come to this earth, be as a man, work all the miracles, all the prophecy, but we noted that it was prophesied that people would not believe who He is. And not only that, that He would be despised. He would be a man of sorrows. We saw His suffering. Why did He die? Even though He cured physical ailments, as we just read, He died for us. He took the penalty for our sins and through His suffering. And then we see in the next section, verses 7 through 9, His submission. He obeyed the Word of God. He did what was planned. Did not hesitate about that. And fulfilled carrying out the commission that was planned from the very beginning. And last of all, as we've seen in other verses here, but kind of highlighted, what is His reward? We now can be sons of God. We can have home as our heaven. We can have all the spiritual blessings. We are His sons. We will receive the heir of eternal heaven as our home because of what He did. So, brethren, as you think about Isaiah 53, what a profound, elegant text. The gospel story condensed in 12 verses. I encourage you to read it over and over again to build our faith about the greatest sacrifice, the greatest act of love demonstrated, not for Jesus, but for all of mankind. We can access those rewards and those blessings through an obedient faith. Yes, Jesus did all that, but He expects people to hear the message, to believe it, to change their way, confess Him as Lord, He is the pinnacle of our faith, and to listen to Him and to obey Him. To be baptized, that was His commission that He gave His apostles, that they would go, and people needed to be baptized to access these blessings. And not only that, but then to continue to remain faithful. So, brethren, think about Jesus, and I trust that your eyesight, your pinnacle of life, is to concentrate on serving Jesus Christ all the days of your life, and do it with diligence and with obedience. There might be some here in our audience who haven't named Jesus as Christ, haven't listened to His commands about repenting and confessing Him as Lord and to be baptized. Think about what Jesus did for all mankind. What a great sacrifice. And we should have a tremendous amount of thanksgiving for what He did for us and serve Him day by day. If you have a need to obey the gospel this morning or this evening, or if you need the prayers of the brethren, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing. We